It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5. We continue to study through the book of Numbers. The banner we've hung over it is in the wilderness with Jesus. Numbers chapter 5, we'll look at verses 1 through 10 together this morning. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Numbers chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin as he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom the restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his." Let's pray. O Lord, we set our mind in these days about the glory of the incarnation. God with us. We thank you for your presence, for it is our only hope. It is a demonstration of your grace, for you are full of grace and truth. But Lord, your presence has consequences for our lives, good consequences, manifestations of your love and your goodness to your people. May we bow before you with great thanksgiving that you, by your grace, dwell in our midst. And in your Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ, dwells within your people. May we worship you today in grace and truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Unclean, unclean is not just a cry that was heard around the Israelite camp as someone with a disease or someone who has been defiled in some way would have to yell it as instructed by God in Leviticus chapter 13 as the people were gathered for the year at Mount Sinai. They were to wear clothes that demonstrated they were unclean. They were to have their hair mussed up to demonstrate uncleanness. And if they come into contact with anybody, they were to yell it, "Unclean, unclean." But it's not just a cry that was heard in the camp of Israel. As they came into contact, a leper came in contact with a person. It's also a cry that sometimes is heard at the prince house. There are times in which we make our children yell unclean when they're coming into a new part of the house. You see, when somebody gets sick in a fairly small house with 10 people, you've got to go through some ritual to make sure that it doesn't spread. And so you get banished downstairs, sort of like our own family leper colony. And when you come upstairs, you have to yell, "Unclean, unclean," so everyone else will scatter. There is nothing worse than a stomach virus or something of the like spreading throughout the entire house. You see, the reason we do that is to care for the family. Our motives in banishment are merciful. And that's what's going on in our text. It seems at first glance like this is harsh. Like it's just simply a marking out of somebody who has a problem that perhaps they could not have helped. It seems like an act that's anything other than an act of mercy at first glance, and yet mercy is what it is. As we've been studying through the book of Numbers, we've seen God creating a culture of order. And we've seen that the very most important reality in a culture rightly ordered is that that people be centered on Him. It is a powerful visual demonstration as the tribes are around the tabernacle, the place that represents the dwelling place of God, and they are facing the tabernacle. Their lives are centered on Him. And it declares that He is holy, holy, holy. He is set apart. He is perfect. And the Levites have special responsibility to be sort of a fence gathered around the place of the tabernacle. It's a powerful visual demonstration. God is ordering His people whom He redeemed from bondage in Egypt. He is their deliverer. He has saved them from their bondage. And their lives are to be oriented around Him. All of life is to be lived in light of Him. And He is preparing them to march from Mount Sinai, where they've been for about a year after coming out of bondage in Egypt, and to march into the promised land. Just as He promised to deliver them from Egypt, a part of that saving promise that He would give them a land, that there was going to be a land flowing with milk and honey, a promised land for His people. So they stand between those two realities. Salvation accomplished. They have been saved. They have been delivered. They already know that God is a saving God. And yet, the salvation that God promised is not yet fully realized. And as they march toward the promised land, as they meet enemies, they are to fight. But it's not a fight that is dependent upon their own strength or their military capability. It is a fight of faith. For them to march in the direction of those enemies is to say they believe that God will fully keep His saving promise. He's been preparing them to lead by taking specific parts of the people who had responsibilities in war and marking them out. We first saw a census, and the census was, it was a muster. It was a call to take account of the fighting strength of the people. Who are all those who are capable of battle? And they were counted. And then the camp was organized, and it was organized for movement and for rest. God was in the midst of His people. The way they rested constantly remind them of that. He had to be approached on His own terms. He had to be approached in light of the way that He commanded and the reality of sacrifice. They were constantly reminded of that. But that tent would have to come up. It would have to be moved. The Ark of the Covenant would go in before the people, and they would march to a new place. And the way they marched was specified. They were organized for movement. And the Levites were marked out. A census was done of them. They were to have a holy, special response in battle. Now, they were not to be the fighting men on the battlefield. But understand this, it is wrong to say that the Levites were not counted for the battle. In fact, their responsibility in the battle was of the utmost significance. They were the ones who were to guard the tabernacle. They were the ones to guard the people. In the context of how they approached God, that God would be approached on His own terms. For He could only be approached by grace. And they were constantly reminded of that fact. The shedding of blood reminded them that sin had to be atoned for. And it was a constant reminder in the camp. And now they are being prepared to live. The fighting soldiers, the organization of the camp, the way it moves, the Levite's special role. And now they are being prepared to live. They are to live as the people, traveling, obeying God, marching toward the promise. In that 1 year at Mount Sinai, there was something that God told the people that hangs over the entire narrative in the book of Numbers. It's repeated again and again. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." The preparation for order in living as God's holy people is what is unfolded in Numbers chapter 5. How to live as people set apart to God. How to reflect His holiness. They are needy of Him. They can only approach Him because He's made a way. But they are to live in such a way that they reflect His holiness in the world. But there will be problems. There will be disorder. For God is perfect in His holiness, but none of His people are. They are the people of grace, the people that God has chosen to save. And so there are certain restrictions, requirements, laws given. And they are to show a way of life, a framework for a God-centered view of the world. These restrictions, these regulations, these laws that are to be followed are a manifestation of God's care for His people, His grace among them, His mercy to them. You see, they have to understand that they are not just a people who are fighting for God. They are a people that must trust God with every day, for ultimately the battle is His. And everything in our text reminds us that with God, the ends do not justify the means. Not only are they headed toward an end that God has promised, they must march in a way that magnifies the holy God who has saved them by His grace. See, there is no utilitarian ethic here. It's not just whatever works. It's whatever magnifies God. And here's the problem. A lot of times, what seems to us like it will work does not make much of God. And doing what God has said to us a lot of times doesn't seem like it will work. And there is where we live. Either we live by faith or we live by our own sight. God says that among the people there must be purity in the community. Look with me at the first four verses of Numbers chapter 5. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, remember the amazing grace of God. God is continually speaking to His people. He has not left them alone. He is constantly, graciously revealing Himself. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp that they may not defile the camp, and here it is, in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. See, the first part of the book of Numbers starts out well. They keep obeying the Lord. They keep doing what He says. But these requirements, they seem odd. Put out of the camp somebody with leprosy. By the way, in Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 through 46, God has already commanded this. This is a reiteration of what is said there. Or someone who has a discharge. This particular word here is for a sexually transmitted discharge. You see, the problem here has to do with sexual activity. And everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. By the way, the discharge issue is spoken of in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 13. The contact with the dead is spoken of in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, about contact with dead animals, and Leviticus 19, verses 11 through 16, about contact with a dead person. Now, there's something we've got to know about these things, and that's that all of these problems here, all of these defilements, were communicable problems. They were problems that could spread in the context of the community as they camped around the tabernacle. Some 2 million plus people gathered there. And the fear was that these issues would spread. So in a sense, there's a very practical significance for what's going on here. Now, it's also important to note that this list is not a full list. It is a representative list, and it is picking out those things that were long-term defilements, things that made one ritually unclean and lasted a long time. There were a myriad of other things that had a relatively short duration, but these are representative of the whole. It wasn't until the priest said that someone was now clean again, that they could return to the camp. It's illustrative of many other things that made people ritually unclean for a period of time. That practical significance is important, though. I've been reading several books lately on the Civil War, and I noted one thing about one of those books on the Civil War, and that is that a historian said this: the battle is often won or lost with the purity of the camp. Huge amounts of people, the way they fought battles at that time, they would gather in particular places, and there's so much decision on where to camp based on the conditions. Are they favorable for the spread of things like malaria? Are we able to clean the camp and to purge the camp in such a way that will protect the health of the people? Certain times of year that war would cease because they are staying away from certain contagious sort of things going on. And he's saying that oftentimes it is the purity of the camp that wins or loses the battle. Because if the camp is not pure, there will be no men who are able to fight. And that's what God is saying here. You see, this not only has a practical significance, it has a theological significance as well. Why is there sickness and disease in the world? Because there's sin in the world. It's a manifestation of the fall into sin. See, the issue here is not just practical. The issue here is that the reality of contagious, communicable disease and uncleanness pointed them to something beyond the physical impurities. It had a symbolic value of the issue of uncleanness in the sight of God. You see, many of these things that are listed here were ordinary, unavoidable facts of living. They weren't necessarily directly the root of sin, but the physical impurities were to teach them something about God and His presence and their own impurity in His sight. You know, this is one of the reasons why we as a church are committed to church discipline. So many churches today just ignore the admonition that God gives, that at times the church, in obedience to Him, for the sake of the purity of the body, has to be involved in the discipline of its members through many tears, Nobody's ever disciplined in the context of the church because they sin, only because they refuse to repent of sin. At times there are doctrinal errors or there are moral errors that are bringing shame upon the name of Christ. And so someone goes to someone and pleads with them for repentance and they're obstinate. Then other people go and plead for repentance and they're obstinate. Ultimately the church pleads and prays for repentance and there's not. And then at times people are put out of the body because of this. We are not an effective fighting force if we ignore impurity in the camp, because it is contagious. We are weakened for the battle. One time, not too long ago, we had a very difficult case of discipline. It's a very public sin that was unavoidable in the larger context of the church. And we pled for repentance, and there was none there. And then we pled for repentance, there was none there. Then it was just about to get to the step of bringing him before the congregation, and there was repentance. We said, well, what you have to do is you have to come before the church, and you have to say your sin. You have to acknowledge that it's sin. And the person did that. And that gave me the opportunity to look at the congregation and said, now this has been dealt with. Forgiveness is full and final. From us, if you ever bring this up again and hold this against the person, we will be coming to you for discipline, because this is a manifestation of the gospel. And I'll never forget the letter I ended up getting from that person, and it said this: I learned what forgiveness really looks like because of what the church did. See, that's glorious. That doesn't weaken, that strengthens. The gospel's true. Our commitment to Christ is absolute. We can't do it our own way. We can't make up our own plan. All kinds of churches in the name of, oh man, that'll run people off, are not doing what Jesus commands. And yet, if we believe him for the salvation of our souls for all eternity, we must believe him about how we live together as a community. This was producing in the people a God-centered, gospel-centered vision for all of life. You think about it like this. God was teaching them holiness. And there are concentric circles of holiness. God himself is holy, holy, holy. Holiness in the absolute. There is no mar, there is no defect, there is no blemish, there is no sin. Pure, unbridled holiness. Those things closest to him must be set apart for him in specific ways. They are not holy as he is holy, but they are to be set apart uniquely. And so on and so on. So objects and people are set apart. The Levites had to live differently because they lived closer to the holiness of God. But the holiness of God was to affect all of the people of God. You see, his presence meant that they are to order their lives in such a way. God is holy was a constant reminder to them. God is present was a constant reminder to them. And God is not safe was a constant reminder to them. But because he was not, but he was good and gracious was the reason they could have hope. You see, if they could be flippant in his presence, then there's no way he had the power to deal with the enemy. But even though he's good, we come before him, and he is the God, as we read in Psalm 130, who forgives sins that he may be feared. That's not fear as though he's against us. That's fear because he is God, and that's why he can save us. And that's why every promise is absolutely true. These defilements, these ordinary, unavoidable facts of living that produce this ceremonial uncleanness were a reminder to the people of a sin principle among them. They were not holy as God was, nor would they ever be. They needed him. You see, it was a reminder to them not only that they sinned, but that they were sinners. And their only hope for dealing with the problem that they are sinners is God. They had a problem that they could not solve. And their only hope was that God, by His grace, would solve the problem for them. Now, I want you to see something about these defilements. These defilements were things that lead to decay and ultimately death. They were a reminder that sin was in the world. Death is in the world because sin is in the world. These defilements were things that lead to death. God was providing the answer for the defilements that lead to death. When we read the Gospels, we see something that ought to make all of this come alive to us. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus comes in contact with a leper. Jesus does not run away from the leper. Everybody around him would have said, "You knew, stay away from the unclean. If you touch, you will become ritually unclean." So anybody who saw Jesus would have been saying, "Get away from him. Do not touch him. Do not make that mistake." But we find out in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 40, "And the leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean." Jesus touches a leper and he doesn't become unclean. The leper is instantaneously made clean. Mark chapter 5, verses 25 through 34. Jesus encounters a woman with discharge. Says this, beginning in verse 25. "And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease." And down in verse 34, Jesus says, "And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" She touches him. But he doesn't become unclean. She is made well. She is made clean. Then the very next section of verses in Mark chapter 5, verses 35 through 42, Jesus encounters a dead child, a dead girl, and he touches her. It says in beginning in verse 35, While he was still speaking, there came from a ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And when he comes down to verse 41, he says, "Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumai,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement." He touches the little girl, and he does not become unclean, but rather she rises from the dead. You see, all that this encampment was to teach is fulfilled in Jesus, who's able to cleanse from defilement. These are not random, arbitrary events. Jesus is with his life preaching the book of Numbers. You've got to get that. Unclean, unclean. How are you made clean? You're put outside of the camp. Ultimately, it has to be dealt with. You have to be made clean to come back in. Jesus, with his life, is saying, "I am the fulfillment of what Numbers taught. I am able to make clean without being made unclean." He touches lepers. He touches those with a discharge. He's able to conquer death. He is the only answer to our defilements. Only in Him can we become truly clean. Hebrews chapter 13 says this, beginning in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. And then the next verse says, therefore, let us go to Him outside the gate and bear the reproach He endured. Now, it's a fascinating verse. We don't have time to look into all the particulars of it, but notice this, that He's saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, that atonement is in Him. It's in His purpose, person. But it's also saying that the leaders of the day, the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders of the day, did not recognize Him as the fulfillment, so He went outside. It happened outside the gate. In other words, to come to Christ means a rejection of the religious system that rejects Christ. And the only way to be cleansed from your defilement is to be willing to go outside the gate with Him, believing that He is the only hope for you to be made truly clean. He fulfills it all. Why is it today that when you touch a dead body, we don't put you out of the body? Because that was pointing to the one who had the authority to say, get up and rise. Not only was He concerned with purity in the community as a whole, but also with purity in our relationships. Look with me at verses 5 through 10. Verses 5 and 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that the people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt. Now notice a few things about this. It's a broad statement, any of the sins. But we also know that he's picking up on Leviticus 6, 1 through 5 here, where a man is guilty of robbing or stealing from another in the community. And as we look down here, he talks about going to the person whom you've wronged. He's talking about wrongs in the community in personal relationships. Relationships one with another. Which is very interesting because he says that these sins in relationship one with another are breaking faith with the Lord. Here's his plan for the order in the camp. It not only has to do with the purity of the community as a whole, it has to do with the relationships within the camp. And he says to them, there's a plan for order in dealing with that because sometimes relationships are in disorder. Sometimes they're not marked by purity. So the plan for the order begins with this. Acknowledge that sin is sin and that it has both a horizontal and vertical level. Sin is horizontal and vertical. Acknowledge that sin is sin. And all sin affects other people. And all sin is ultimately sin against God. That's really important to know. You see, that's one of the primary ways we try to minimize our own sin. Well, it didn't really affect anybody else. And really, it's just sort of a relational difficulty because of personalities. It doesn't have anything to do with my walk with God. God says, absolutely not. You remember Psalm 51, Psalm of David? David, who had an immoral relationship with Bathsheba, who had Uriah murdered to cover it up. But in Psalm 51, 3 and 4, he says this, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. What do you mean? He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. Yeah, but in the greatest sense, all sin is sin against God, and God is the one who matters. We don't run over people in relationships because we are committed to God. We realize that all of our sin has a vertical dimension. By the way, those with children, this is one of the problems with parents who simply intimidate their children and focus only on moral behavior. See, when you do that, you act as though the sin is only between you and them. But the problem is, one day they're going to leave the home and you're not around. If you're going to teach them in a way that clarifies the gospel, makes it intelligible, then you need to be teaching them that their sin ultimately is sin against God. That you're just the one God has put there to remind them of that. That's why when your child does something, you say, "Why did you do that? Are you trying to ruin my day? Get out of here. Go in the bedroom." There are consequences for that, because it's training them as if the gospel's not true. All sin ultimately is vertical. It's sin in the sight of God. But notice what else he says to them at the beginning of verse 7. Not only are they to acknowledge sin as sin, they're to be clear about their own guilt, but there's something beyond that as well. Verse 7 begins, "He shall confess his sin that he has committed." Confess your sin. Own it is the way we talk about it in my house. Own your sin. Now understand, this is not just simply saying, "I'm sorry." "I'm sorry" is broad, it's abstract. "I'm sorry" often means I would just want this to go away. Let's just move on. That's not what he's saying. "I'm sorry" avoids any specifics, any real owning of what's done. No, there's a orthodox version of name it and claim it theology. It's not like the lie of the prosperity teachers that we name wealth and claim it, that we name health and claim it. That's a lie from the pit of hell. But it is true that we name our sin and claim it. And we take it to the only one who can do anything about it. Name it. Specifically, claim it. "I did it. I named the sin, did it. I need forgiveness. I confess my sin." Not in the broad, generic way, but in the specific way. One of my children, just the other day, I'm having a conversation with them. They did something that they weren't supposed to do. And I have the conversation with them, and they start out, "I shouldn't have done that. I was thinking about this. What's that?" That's avoiding the specifics, right? Creating this rambling narrative that sort of diffuses the specifics. So why are you avoiding accountability? We can deal with this quickly. "I was disrespectful. I was disobedient because I did this. Will you forgive me? I was a liar. Will you forgive me?" Right? That's what it means to name it and claim it, to own it. And that's the key. You acknowledge your guilt, that sin is sin, that it affects other people, that it's primarily against God, and you confess it specifically, not just generically to diffuse it. You see, God is saying in his household, repentance is necessary. "I'm sorry" and broad sort of "let's move on" is not repentance. You name it and claim it and go to God with it, as your only hope is repentance. But notice the second part of verse 7. You're also supposed to make restitution for sin and then some. Look with me at the second part of verse 7. "And he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong." This is probably one of the most ignored aspects of dealing with impurity in relationship, disorder in relationships. That's the idea of restitution. You think about parenting your own children. One of your child picks up something they shouldn't have, that they're told not to touch. They break it. Well, how do you deal with that? Well, okay, come up with the money. You've got to find a way to replace that, and then some. 120% is what's called for here. Add a fifth to it. So in the camp, let's say somebody defrauds somebody. They're to go to them and acknowledge their guilt that they sinned against them and God. They're to confess it specifically. They're to say, I'm going to pay you the amount plus 20%. The restitution to be made. That is a mark of repentance. That is humility. That's being contrite in the sight of God. If someone just says generically, I'm sorry, and tries to move on, that is not repentance. You defraud another, so you make restitution, and you defraud yourself. You suffer loss that you wouldn't have had to suffer if you had not sinned. And you honor the person you've sinned by doing the and then some. See, this stuff is important. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:24? Leave your gift there before the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. See, Jesus says, don't bring me sham, hypocritical worship. You want to worship me? Be reconciled to your brother. We act like this is not a big deal. We sort of get out of sorts and one sins against another, so you just change Bible fellowship groups. You just sort of start avoiding that person. And you start creating this narrative in your mind why you may have contributed somewhat to the problem, but really it's mostly the other person's fault. If they would have only done this, and that harms our ability to preach the gospel. That's what he's saying here. As they march ahead for war, they must not only be pure in the context of the community, their relationships must be what they need to be. There needs to be trust because it affects the battle. See, if you read war books about old warfare where you marched and traveled, you see two things. One, the battle is often lost in the camp, and the battle is also often lost of the pride of leaders who get out of sorts with one another, and they stop trusting one another, and therefore they lose on the battlefield because they won't reconcile their relationship. That's what he's saying here. You see, we march ahead preaching the gospel. Our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But we have to have a restorative relationship with one another that makes much of the gospel. Then he also gives a specific example that Leviticus 6:1-5 did not deal with, but he gives here. Look with me beginning in verse 8. But if a man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest. Now, this is the idea of you need to make restitution to this man. He's dead. Okay, you find his next of kin. You cannot find a next of kin. Then you go, whew, I don't have to make restoration. You stick the money back in your pocket and you go on. No. Okay, the man can't be found. His next of kin can't be found. Well, you go to the priest and you give it to the priest. You see, the idea is restitution has to be made. It is a mark of repentance. It is a part of the process. But none of this matters apart from atonement for sin. That's what he talks about at the end here, at the second part of verse 8 and verse all the way down through verse 10. In addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. Note that the restitution does not take the place of atonement. Restitution is a demonstration of repentance. Atonement is dealing with the vertical dimension. It's not only a problem with your brother, it's a problem with God. You have sinned. There needs to be atonement for sin. Restoration must be made and atonement must be made by the grace of God. As in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him, and every contribution of all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his. In other words, once the offering is made, the man had no longer claim on it. That was restitution, and he trusts in what God does through God's provision of atonement. Now, understand this, what it's reminding us of. Your problem is bigger than you can solve. You ought to acknowledge your guilt. You ought to specifically confess your sins. You ought to make restitution and then some. But there is no hope of forgiveness in the sight of God, the vertical dimension, apart from the provision of atonement. Your problem is not just against man, but against God. And that's the only way the believing community can live before one another in a way that honors Him. Now, what I want you to see with all this is really important. All of their lives were to be structured on God. All of their lives were to make much of the reality that God was in their midst, that they lived based on the presence of God, that they lived by the reality of the amazing grace of God. You see, everything about their life was structured in a way to be a living picture of who God is and the only hope to be in right relationship to God. Now, we note this. The only one who fulfills all of that is Jesus. So we live with our lives centered completely on Jesus. Writer of Hebrews says it. Fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's our being fixed on Jesus and the reality that He is the only one who has made us clean. He is the one sanctifying us by His grace. He is the one who can bring the humility in our lives to have right relationships with one another, because they are not just relationships, they're gospel relationships. Here's the truth. All of us are unclean, unclean. But because of Jesus, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we are faithful to confess our, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. 1 John 2, 2 says this, He is the propitiation, the wrath bearer. The NIV translates this, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 4:10, the way we began this year, says this, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. All of this is fulfilled in Jesus. We must fixate our lives on Him and His gospel. And when we do, there is the reality that we are declared clean in the sight of Almighty God. Forever, finally, clean in the sight of God. Because Jesus is our righteousness. But there's also the truth that He is making us clean in Him. And it's all because not the blood of rams, not the blood of bulls and goats. It's all because of the great high priest who Himself was the sacrifice, who Himself was the altar, who Himself tabernacled among us, who gave His life as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that's why the Bible says that the world is to know Him by the way we love one another. Because unlike all other relationships in the world, relationships driven by the gospel understand forgiveness and hold it as primary to what binds us together. Forgiveness in the sight of God, the vertical relationship, which also has incredible horizontal significance as we live together. I want you to know this. to the degree that we just simply gather together but don't care about the purity of our community, we will be weak and impotent in the proclamation of the gospel. To the degree that we put our self-interest in our relationships above the gospel, we will be weakened. But to the degree that we draw near to the one who has drawn near to us, God will use us in ways we could not imagine. Let's pray.